I'm in Genesis chapter 39, and we're going to continue with Joseph. Joseph was a great foreshadow of Jesus Christ. It was a great story, a great testament. He was the kind of guy that you look at his life and think, wow, this guy had it right from the get-go. Like, he knew what was going on from the get-go. Just a little bit of review on what we talked about 2 weeks ago was Genesis chapter 37. We saw that Jacob loved Joseph. He loved him more than his brothers. And then we looked at Mark chapter 1, 9 through 11, and it confirmed three things: that the father was loved, or pardon me, that the son was loved by the Father, that Jesus was the Son of God, and that God was pleased with his life. Joseph was loved by his father. Jesus Christ was loved by his father. Genesis 37, we see how that Joseph was rejected by his own, that it was his own brothers that betrayed him, his own brothers that sold him to Egypt. And then we look to John chapter 1, how even though Jesus Christ was the creator of all things and of mankind, that the creator was rejected by the creation. That even though he was the light, he was rejected by the darkness. That even though he should have been known by man because of who he was, because he was the Logos, because he was the Word, the living Word, he was not known. And if he was known, he was rejected. There are also, if you look at Joseph's life, there's no mention of wrongdoing before God or man. Now, of course, he sinned because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there is none that is righteous, no, not one. But there was no sin that Scripture chose to shine a magnifying glass on and point out and say, hey, we need to point this out in his life. Jesus Christ was always, obviously, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he was he who knew no sin yet became sin for us. That he was he who never chose to do things his own way, never chose to sin, never chose to embrace anything of this world that was contrary to his laws, but yet he chose to become sin in order to redeem mankind. So it brings us now to Genesis chapter 39. And we sort of touched on this toward the tail end of the sermon, but I figured it was worth repeating. Basically because the next point will be led in by this. Genesis chapter 39 verses 6 through 12 says, "So he left in Joseph's care everything he had with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate." He's referring to Potiphar here. The Bible's talking about Potiphar, who was one of the chief of the guards of Pharaoh's. He was high up. He was a hierarchy. He knew what he was doing. He was in charge of many men. He had to run his household. But with Joseph in charge, he just sort of sat back, relaxed, drank some sweet tea, and took it all in. No, Joseph was well-built and handsome. How would you like to have that written about you in the Bible? You were well-built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by the cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. One of the things that Joseph did that so often we fall prey to is he did not entertain sin. The moment he was faced with sin, he ran from it. He didn't entertain it. He did not reason with it. And he certainly did not try to rationalize it. He didn't try to say, "Well, I've been done wrong a lot in my life." The master did say, "I'm in charge of everything in the house." He didn't say, "Well, no one would ever find out about this." He ran from it immediately. So quickly that he left his robe. so quickly. He didn't go back for it. He didn't fight with her. He didn't reason with her. He didn't talk with her. He just, whoop, he split. If you look at the temptations of Jesus Christ, and we read these 2 weeks ago in Luke chapter 4. Satan says to him, all right, you're hungry. You haven't eaten for 40 days. Here's a rock. If you really are the man, if you really are the Son of God, come on, turn this rock into bread and have at it. Throw something in your stomach. I know you want to. If you're really as bad as you say you are, you really are the man, you really are the Son of God, let's do it. And fortunately, he did not succumb to the male pride. He did not say, all right, I'm going to do this. I'm going to show you once and for all. And boom, because the male pride gets us into a lot of trouble. We do a lot of foolish and silly things because we have to prove, mostly probably to ourselves, that we are strong enough, fast enough, quick enough, and dumb enough to do what people are daring us of. Next temptation, he says to him, I can give you every kingdom. Every kingdom I can give you because it's mine to give. We talked about this. Satan is the ruler and the prince of the air. Everything, according to Psalms, everything in the earth is the Lord's. The trees, nature, the earth belongs to God. But the governing authorities of this earth are Satan's to run, especially if they give themselves over to him. So he offered to him, he says, listen, worship me, bow down, and I'll give them all to you. Now, without trying to infer too much into the scriptures, I believe that that would have been something that Jesus would have been possibly tempted by. Because he could have done things his own way. He could have said, you know, Father, I can take charge. I can do this right. I'm going to do it my way. But he chose not to. He said, listen, I worship only God alone is to be worshipped. Third temptation, he says, throw yourself off. The angels will catch you. And Jesus says, it's not yet my time. I am not prepared. Jesus was the exact same thing. He reacted the exact same thing. He did not rationalize it. He did not reason it. And he did not entertain it. He just dismissed sin and he ran away from it. The other thing he did not do, which if you look at Joseph's life, Joseph never did as well, is Matthew chapter 16. Go to Matthew chapter 16. It's all dealing with temptation, all dealing with sin, all dealing with Joseph and Jesus. Matthew chapter 16. Starting in verse 21. Jesus just now tells, or rather, he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? Or who do the people say I am? They say, oh, you may be this prophet, you may be this person, that person. He says, you, do you say I am? Peter says to him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus goes into this. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. That he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Sharp. He's going to tell Jesus how things should go. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Why? Because Peter thought Jesus was going to be the earthly king, the earthly Messiah, the one to take over Israel and free them from Rome. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. In John chapter, I want to say 15, but I'm not positive. I think it's 15. Jesus tells them, listen, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be lifted high above the earth. And all men shall be drawn unto me. He goes in this long dissertation. And then he says to them, he said, should I shy away from this? Should I be afraid? And he says, absolutely not, for this was the exact reason I came. The reason I read this, the reason I'm saying that, the reason what I want to point out in Joseph's life and Jesus' life, they never pitied themselves. Never for one instant here. Peter, no, Lord, it can't happen to you. No. And Jesus is telling them, listen, this is how I must die. This is how I must suffer. He never pitied himself. He never said, whoa, whoa, poor, poor, pitiful me. Yes, I have to die for mankind. They've rejected me. Joseph never said, Oh, my brothers hate me. Boo-hoo. Oh, I was thrown into a ditch. Boo-hoo. They sold me. Boo-hoo. I'm being falsely accused. Boo-hoo. All throughout his life, Joseph never gave in to self-pity. Jesus did not give in to self-pity. One of the reasons I think he said, "Get behind me, Satan," is because he knew that self-pity is of the devil. That to sit here and pity ourselves and say, "Oh, I have it so hard. Oh, there's no call for that in the kingdom of God." We all face trials and temptations. Through many difficulties, we enter into the kingdom. But it's never of God to pity ourselves and feel sorry for ourselves, because it distracts us and it deters us from God's purpose and plan for our lives. Go ahead back to Genesis chapter 37. Or pardon me, Genesis chapter 39. Go back to Genesis chapter 39. Continuing in the story with Potiphar's wife and Joseph. Verses 13 through 20. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servant. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his masters came home. Then she told this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard this story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. I have to believe that Potiphar had a little inkling that Joseph may have been innocent. I mean, he had to know what his wife was like. This could not, I'm sure this didn't go on in secret all the time. But Potiphar had to stand by his woman, and he had to do what he had to do, because I'm imagining she could have left his, made his life very miserable had he not done what Joseph was being accused of. So Joseph was falsely accused. He said, "Look, this man, he tried to have his way with me. Look, I have the evidence. He was falsely accused." Go to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verses 57 through 60. Okay. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, in whose house the scribes and the elders had gathered. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards in order to see how this would end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were looking for false testimony against Jesus, so they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.'" What's the parallel? What's the foreshadowing? Jesus Christ was falsely accused. He did nothing against the law. He fulfilled the law. He gave the law. He was the author of the law. And yet they falsely accused him of going against the law. Just like Joseph was falsely accused, so was Jesus Christ. Go one more chapter over to Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You say so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many accusations they make against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." He's being falsely accused. He's being charged. He's being hated. keeps his mouth shut. He takes it. Takes it. He doesn't raise to his defense. He doesn't pity himself. He knew what his purpose was, so he took it all. I'll drop down to verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, meaning Pontius Pilate, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that innocent man, for today I have suffered a great deal because of him in a dream." Now, if this doesn't give us evidence to listen to our wives, I don't know what does. His wife comes up to him and says, "Listen, don't have anything to do with this guy. I had a terrible dream. This man is innocent. All right, don't have anything to do with him." Now drop to verse 22. Pilate said to them, he's talking to the accusers, "Then what should I do with this Jesus who is called the Messiah?" All of them said, "Let him be crucified." Then he asked, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he could do nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took some water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." Then the people of the whole as a whole answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." So he released Barnabas for them, or Barabbas for them, excuse me, and after flogged Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Pontius Pilate knew he was innocent. Pontius Pilate, what has he done? What guilt? What is he guilty of? But yet, he was falsely accused, and he was committed to the cross. Now, you could sit there and speculate, oh, Pontius Pilate could have let him go. No, Pontius Pilate, now, you're getting into a lot of deep things here. Jesus Christ's eventual outcome was the cross. He knew that. So, that was going to happen. But Pontius Pilate knew this man was falsely accused. He has done nothing wrong. His wife knew it. But the problem was, and the thing that had to happen was, Scripture had to be fulfilled. It had to be fulfilled. And also, the most amazing thing I think about all that, especially with Joseph and Jesus, is they raised no defense. They didn't defend themselves. They knew God was their defender. People say things about us that are slightly off, and we have to make sure we correct them. Jesus and Joseph were like, "I'm in God's hands. I'm in God's hands." Genesis chapter 41 now. The next thing that I saw that to me was a foreshadow. Chapter 41, let's do verses 37 through 46. So, before this happens, before what we're about to read, Joseph's thrown into prison. He interprets two dreams for two men, the baker and the cupbearer. And they're both released. Well, one of them is released from prison, and Joseph says, "Remember me." The other one is put to death. So the cup, or I actually forget off the top of my head, I apologize, who it was that, the cupbearer is there before him, and he says, he forgets about him, right? "Oh yeah, the guy did me a favor, we're square, we're good." After a while, Pharaoh has a dream, and the cupbearer's like, "Yeah, there was this guy in prison once, I don't know if it matters, but he told me my dream." And so Pharaoh gets him. Joseph interprets the dream, and the Pharaoh's like, "Wow, this blows my mind. This is, wow, we need to do something about this." There was going to be 7 years of feast and 7 years of famine. So Joseph is there. He interprets all this, and then Pharaoh basically responds with this in verse 37. "The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, 'Can we find anyone like this man? One in whom is the Spirit of God.' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and as wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you.'" So he tells him, listen, Joseph says, "You're going to have to store up over these next 7 years, because you're not going to have anything the next 7. They're like, "We like this plan. It's a good plan." So Pharaoh's like, you're pretty smart. Or at least we recognize there's something different about you. Something that no one else has in all my kingdom. Which obviously was God's favor. It was his walk in relationship with God. But Pharaoh didn't necessarily, even though he may have had an idea about it, he wasn't actually clear on the God. In fact, if you interpret this into Hebrew, one in whom are the spirit of the gods. Because Pharaoh would have still been embracing a plural deity. So he puts Joseph in charge. He says, listen, only in respect to the throne will I be the only person higher than you in all my kingdom, greater than you. Your word is law. What you say is gold. No one else, only myself, by respect to the throne, can I have more power than you. That's it. So he was elevated to the higher position. Go to Philippians chapter 2. I think it's so important for us to know and understand who Jesus Christ truly is. Both from a relational standpoint, I must have a relationship with him. Through prayer, through my time in the scriptures. And through that, I will eventually have an intellectual understanding of who Jesus is. And I don't mean one that is simply intellectual based and I can give you certain doctrines or certain parts of theology. I mean from a standpoint that if my idea of who Jesus Christ is challenged by the world, by someone else, by an institution, I can know in and of myself why they're wrong, because I believe what I believe and I'm absolutely convinced of and I'm absolutely certain of. I think that's very important. I think a lot of our young people fall away when it comes to colleges because something of their faith is challenged and there's no ability to reason and say, well, that's not true. Because here's what the Bible says. This is who Jesus Christ really is. And I'm bound to that. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Very familiar passage, I'm sure, to many of us. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to glory of God the Father. What happened with Jesus Christ after he was resurrected through his obedience, through his suffering? He was given the name above every name. That he was highly exalted. That he was exalted him high above all things. That only at his name shall every knee bow and every knee bend. The interesting thing about this scripture too, it says here in verse 11 that Jesus Christ is Lord. The actual correct interpretation in the Greek there for Lord is master. A little bit different connotation. It's okay if I think Jesus is Lord in a sense that he is king, he's Lord, and he's up there ruling and reigning. But if I understand and know that he's my master, it's a little bit different. It's a lot more personal. It becomes something that, like, okay, I have to do what he says. And I have no rights unto myself, only what he allows me to have. Master's an entirely different connotation. But Jesus Christ was exalted high above all things. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. We cannot escape Hebrews. Verse 8 and 9. It says, now in subjecting all things to him, God left nothing outside his control. As it is, we do not see everything subject to him, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Why was he crowned with glory and with honor? Because he suffered death. He walked in absolute obedience to the Father. He tasted death for everyone. He who knew no sin became sin for us. All things are subject to him in this age and also in the age to come. And the Father honored his sacrifice. He was highly exalted. Go now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14. To keep the commandment without spot or blame until the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the right time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. It is he alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. To him be glory, both to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So Paul is describing these things and he's saying, listen, he is the only and blessed sovereign. I like that. I like that he calls him sovereign there. The reason is because if he is, what a sovereign is, for those of us who don't know, a sovereign is basically someone of royalty. Those in England have a sovereign. It would be the queen or the king or the prince. They would be considered their sovereign. We as Christians have only one sovereign who is blessed, and that's Jesus Christ. Back in the first century, when Paul would have been writing this, one of the reasons the Christians got themselves in so much trouble and jackpots was the fact that there was a saying that you had to say, and that is, Caesar is Lord, the Lord is Caesar. Now, the Christians couldn't say that because they only had one Lord. They only had one king and one sovereign. I think I've told you all about the story that I used to do a Revolutionary War reenactment group when I was in high school. And, I had the garb. Believe me, I was into it. I had it all. I had the garb. I had the musket. I had the wooden canteen and, you know. We went to Revolutionary War reenactment camps and stuff. It was a lot of fun. We had a great time. Nerd. I got to carry a gun. I mean, that's all I needed. Our history teacher did it. So we had a few of us. We had a great time. But one of the things he would always have us say after every skirmish or every encampment is we would have to shout as loud as we could, "No king but King Jesus." Now, if you have a bunch of teenage boys there, who are already the youngest crew there. I mean, everyone else was a bunch of older adults. And for many of them, I think it was an excuse to get drunk all weekend because it was fun to take. Yeah, we would walk by their camps and stuff, and they would certainly be drunk. They'd offer us drinks. We, of course, would refuse. Most of us would refuse, I should say. We just always have different types of. Another thing that was fun about it is we used to always have competitions, you know, like games and stuff they would have played back then. Well, we're a bunch of teenage guys going up against like older men. So it was fun. We had a great time. We'd always win the tug of war. Our history teacher, he owned a farm and he was an ox. But we'd always have to scream this and he'd always get mad at us if we didn't scream it loud enough. No king but King Jesus. So we'd be like, no king but King Jesus, you know. He's like, okay, you guys have all been through puberty. Your voices are louder than that. Let's go. So we would have to scream it as loud as we could, you know. And everyone's looking at us, you know, and the ones that are really hungover, they're like, oh, please, you have to be so loud. But we did this. And it always instilled in me the sense that, like, that is us as Christians. No matter what nation we abide in, no matter what nation we live in or country we exist in, we really have no king but King Jesus. We have no sovereign because he alone is the only sovereign and the blessed sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's our king. He's the one who deserves our allegiance. If you look at Revelation chapter 19, pretty sure it's verse 6, 5, 6, 7, somewhere in there. It says that it is inscribed on his robe and on his thigh that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That's who he is. And he was elevated to the highest position because God honored his sacrifice. Acts chapter 5. We will probably close there. Acts chapter 5. Verse 30, the God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. God exalted him and seated him at the right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel. Because of what he's done, because of his sacrifice, he deserves my allegiance. There's a song on Christian radio. It's been out for a number of years, and I'm not a huge fan of it. Josh and I have discussed it. You know exactly what song I'm referring to, right? And he basically goes through and says that falling in love with Jesus is basically, from my perspective in the song, it's an emotional thing. That if I can fall in love with Jesus emotionally, that I'm okay. That's what's going to secure my relationship with God, and that's what's going to ensure my salvation. He says that doctrines are not really necessary. He says that it's not giving my allegiance. And he goes on to another different things. I disagree. There will be times where I don't feel like loving Jesus Christ because my life is in absolute turmoil. I'm confused. I don't understand why he's doing the things he does. I may not be mad at him. I may not wake up in the morning and be like, yes, everything's okay and I'm good with whatever's happening in my life. There may be moments where I don't feel like that. But what causes me to be bound is my allegiance to him. With that, regardless of how I feel in my circumstances, in my situations, what I'm suffering, whether it be loss or tragedy or difficulty, whatever the case may be, what keeps me bound to him, what keeps me serving him is sometimes only and ever my duty. Sometimes all it is my allegiance. That when I wake up, it's, Father, I must serve you whether I feel like it or not. I must serve you whether I'm okay with everything you're doing or I'm very confused by it. I must serve you regardless of whether there's a smile on my face or tears running down my cheeks. Because he deserves my allegiance. He has given up so much in order to render me and you back unto himself, to purchase us back from the grave, from the dead, that he deserves my allegiance. He deserves my surrender. He deserves my whatever you want to call it. Because of what he's done, because he is seated at the highest place, I owe him. And sometimes all I have is my Christian duty. Sometimes there is no feelings or emotion with it. Sometimes it is only I must do what I must do because he did what he had to do. And therefore, I cannot sway and I refuse to sway, regardless of what this world says around us. So Joseph, he was falsely accused. Jesus was obviously falsely accused. Joseph was elevated to the highest position. Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only and blessed sovereign. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And because of that, I owe him everything if necessary. So let's close with prayer. Father, we just thank you that you did give up so much for us, that you surrendered yourself. You surrendered your son, Lord, whom you loved dearly, to death on a cross, rejected by creation itself. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done for us. Lord, we do thank you that just the wonderful blessings that you've given in our life. Paul was speaking earlier, Lord, you've been giving us so much. Even the poorest person in this country is richer than most other places. Lord, all the blessings we have, may we know that they come from you and you alone. That every good and perfect gift comes from you, Lord, and may that spur us to seek you and seek your face. May knowing your sacrifice make our allegiance sure. Lord, that when the times get more difficult in this country and in this nation and in our world, and when it may not be very pleasant physically, emotionally, mentally to serve you because everyone is coming against us and overwhelming us, may we just hold fast to our Christian faith. May we hold fast to the God that gave up so much for us. Father, help us to love you more and more and know and understand your love more and more. In Jesus' name, amen.